What's up, church family? How we doing? How we doing? How we doing? Hopefully you're well. And we're so glad that you've joined us today as we continue our series through the book of Exodus. We've been walking through Exodus now as a church family for, man, over a year and a half, well over a year and a half. And we find ourselves now in this incredible moment in Exodus chapter 32. And it's got a story in it, somewhat famous. You've probably heard of it, even if you're nominally familiar with the Bible. And so we'll get there here in just a moment. But if you got a Bible, hopefully you got a Bible, open it up. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to walk through it together, the whole thing, and if you don't have a Bible on you, no sweat, man, we're going to have the text here on the screen in just a moment, and I'll set it up with this. So, you know, just like a whole lot of y'all out there, this past weekend, we did an Easter egg hunt, right? Because that's what we do on Easter weekend, like a lot of y'all. We did this Easter egg hunt, and so my wife Heather and I, we went out in the yard, and we hide these eggs, right? The little eggs that open up with all the candy in it and stuff. And so we go, we hide them, we let our daughters go out and hunt for eggs, and our 9-year-old, man, she was totally into it. Our 13-year-old was kind of getting old for that thing, but she still wanted the candy, and so she's looking around for stuff. And at the end of it, it was crazy, man, because our youngest daughter, Madeline, was so excited, dude, because it was like Halloween in the springtime, man. She had this basket that was filled with all this candy. She's going through it. She's really pumped. And at some point, she says to me, she goes, Daddy, I'm going to take my candy up to my room. And I said, okay, baby, okay, you can take your candy up to your room. But here's the thing. One thing. Make sure that you put your candy up on your dresser, baby, right? You got to put it up. Don't leave your candy on the floor, because you leave your candy on the floor, dog's going to eat your candy, and that's going to go badly, okay? So make sure, baby, you put your candy up on your dresser. She's like, yes, sir, yes, Daddy. And she takes her candy. She runs upstairs with her basket, right, and her candy in a basket. And not 10 minutes later, man, I hear from upstairs in her bedroom, I hear, Daddy! And I'm like, what just happened? So I run upstairs, and I get to her room, and I'm like, well, what happened? Did you fall? Did you break your leg? Did you cut your finger? What's going on? You okay? She goes, Daddy, dog ate my candy. I'm like, how did the dog eat your candy? She goes, I left my candy on the floor. I said, baby, wait, how did you leave your candy on the floor? Like, we just talked about this. Are you serious? Like, we just had this conversation. How do you do that? I forgot. 5 hours later, we order pizza, right? It's pizza night. We can do pizza in a movie right there, huddle around the couch. And so we order this pizza. Pizza gets there. My wife and I make the plates for the girls. We're going to eat pizza in the TV room or watch this movie. And the girls take their plates and run upstairs to get the movie started. My wife and I are still downstairs, and we're getting everything together. And seriously, man, I instantly heard my youngest daughter go, Daddy! I'm like, what's going on? So I run upstairs to the TV room. I get there. I'm like, what's wrong? Did you fall down? Did you break your leg? Did you cut your finger? What's wrong? She goes, Daddy, dog ate my pizza. I'm like, baby, how's the dog eat your pizza? What are you talking about? How'd the dog eat your pizza? She goes, I left my pizza on the floor. I'm like, nah, right? I mean, here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that story, family. Okay, this is such a big deal, all right? Here's what we all have in common, okay? That is us, right? Like, we all do that same thing. We're all guilty of that same thing. What I mean by that is this, family. Think about it. We are all constantly tempted to make the same exact mistakes over and over and over and over again, right? I mean, are we all guilty? Don't we all know what this is like? Like we're all constantly, let me say it this way. Maybe this would be helpful. We are all continually tempted to run again and again and again to the very same sins, right? We'll sin, we'll fail, we'll fall, we'll sort of realize, man, that was painful. We think we learned our lesson, right? And then we go on with life, but then inevitably, eventually, we are tempted once again to return to the very same sin, man, that we know is painful, that we know totally caused pain. It didn't end well at all, and we return to the same thing, right? We're all tempted continually to repeat our folly. Proverbs chapter 26 says it this way, man. It says, you know, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. That's a great image for 10 o'clock in the morning, right? But that's the image we're given is that's how it works, man. We are all continually tempted to make the same mistakes again and again and again. Now, just so you know, man, this is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 32. Let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? Exodus 32, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to go through 35 verses. We're going to parse them up as we read through it. But before we dive in, you got to understand this about this journey, because we are at a really pivotal point in the book of Exodus. So as we've been reading through the book of Exodus, here's what we've seen. Here's how the story's gone, for those of you who maybe don't know. The story opens up with the people of Israel, the children of Israel, being enslaved in the nation of Egypt, right? They're in bondage. It's painful. It's an oppressive regime, right? They're slaves to Pharaoh. And God hears their prayers, hears their cries, and comes in to rescue them, right? So in other words, what we've seen throughout the entire book of Exodus is this truth right here. God is the hero. God is good. He's the hero. That is the overarching theme of the book of Exodus. It is all about God, Yahweh the Lord. He's the hero, man. He's the strong one. He knows what he's doing. He's good. He loves his kids, right? So he calls Moses to go in and to lead the people out of bondage and into freedom. And so God has been leading these people through the wilderness, through the desert. Eventually, after a whole host of awesome events, God brings them to a place called Mount Sinai. This is where we've been for a few chapters now, where God, this is the place where God reveals his 10 commandments to his people, right? Reveals his heart. Hey, here's how my people are to live. If you love me, if you're in relationship with me, here's the kind of life you can live to show the whole world you dig me, you love me, you're into me, and you belong to me. And then God calls Moses up. Remember this? God called Moses up to a little further up the mountain. So all the rest of the people stay at the bottom of the mountain. Moses goes up to meet with the Lord. And it's at this moment on Mount Sinai where God begins to explain some further details to our boy Moses. God tells Moses, hey, listen, I want you to take up a collection from those people because I want to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a tabernacle, a huge, massive tent to my glory in the middle of this community. And everywhere you travel, everywhere you go, you're going to travel with that tabernacle. You're going to set it up, and their sacrifices will be made, and there I will be worshipped, and I will dwell with my people, and my people will hang with me, and that's what I want you to do. And here's what it's to look like, and here's what should go in, and here's, right? God's been given these details. And listen, for us, it's only been really a few chapters that God's been explaining this stuff to Moses. But here's what's so important to understand. In real time, this has been 40 long days. You got that? 40 days. Think about that, man. For us, it's been a few chapters. But for these people, man, it's been well over a month that our dude Moses has been up on this mountain meeting with God, and they've been down at the bottom of the mountain. So you track them with that, you understand that. So now, get this, now when we arrive to Exodus chapter 32, our dude Moses has been on top of Mount Sinai receiving instructions from the Lord for 40 long stinking days. And that is when we read this right here. Here we go. Let's jump in. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. Check this out, fam. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, guys, time out. Chill. This is not a time to doubt God. God knows what he's doing. We're working on God's timeline here. Let's trust God. God called Moses up in the mountain. We know that God is good. We know that God has already done so many things for us. Let's trust the timing of God. That ain't what he said. It says, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So catch this crazy scene we've got here, family. This is so nuts, right? So here we have Moses. He's been gone. Moses has been away for 40 days. Aaron, Moses' older brother, has been left in charge of the people. One day the people gather around Aaron and they say, hey man, we don't know what's up with Moses. He's been gone a long time and we need to take control of this situation because it's been too long. See, in other words, family, think about this. They're uncomfortable with the timing of God. And so because they're uncomfortable with the way God's doing things, because they're uncomfortable with God's timeline, they grow impatient. And here's what happens, family. Think about this. Every single time we grow impatient with the timing of God, what do? We always try to take control. And that's exactly what these people are doing, man. They're like, we don't know what God's up to. We don't know what's happening. We just know it's been a long time. We're getting sick of waiting. So we got to do something to take control. So they say, Aaron, make us a God. Make us a God to worship, to make much of, to devote ourselves to, right? To give our time and energy and attention to. And Aaron, the leader at this moment, rather than stepping up and leading for God, caves immediately without a fight. Aaron says, all right, guys, bring me your gold. Bring me all the gold you got. Okay, let's figure this out. Melts it down. We're specifically told, don't miss this, we're told in the text that Aaron is the one who shapes the calf. Aaron's the one who hammers this thing and molds this thing into the shape of a little golden calf. And then we're told, man, this is so nuts. We're told that the people, they begin to dance, they begin to play music. It says they rose up to play. Did you get that in verse 6? They rose up to play. Now, here's what you got to understand. It's so important. So when the scripture here says that these people rose up to play, you got to understand, we ain't talking Yahtzee and Balderdash, okay? It ain't scattergories that's going on here. You got to get this. This word for play, when it says the people rose up to play, is the Hebrew word sahok. Sahok. And it literally, listen, it has sexual connotations. There's sexual implications being applied here. So this is a drunken mess, man. These people are losing their minds. So think about how crazy this is. Just a few weeks after literally hearing with their own ears, hearing God say, listen, don't have any other gods before me. And don't make any graven images of me. Don't do that. Just a couple weeks after hearing God say that, what are these people doing now? Look at it, man. They're naked. They're drunk. They're dancing. They're fornicating, skipping around a golden cow. It's like the halftime show with the Super Bowl, man. These people are nuts. They're losing their minds. Now, here's the question. Think about this. Why is it that at this moment, these people want to create some idol, some false idol to worship? Why? What is it about this moment, man? What is it about this moment right here that causes these people to want to rebel in this way, to create a false idol to worship? Why do they want to do it now? Well, think about it, family. It's because at this moment, these people right here don't trust that God knows what he's doing. So follow this. Because they don't trust that God knows what he's doing, they try to take control of a situation and it leads them to sin. It leads them to rebellion. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings us to our very first truth that we see right here in the text of Exodus 32. Jot this down, man. Write this down. We'll talk about this in our Zoom call, missional communities this week, okay? The first truth we see clearly right here in Exodus 32 is this, beloved. Sin is always the result of a lack of trust. Always. Don't miss that, man. Sin, rebellion against God, right? Kicking against God, fighting against God. Listen, that is always, always, always the result of a lack of trust. And we see it clearly, right? One of the places in the Bible we see it clearly is right here in this text, man. These people have stopped trusting that God knows what he's doing. They've grown impatient with the timing of God. And so as a result, they no longer trust that God knows what he's doing. Now, here's the crazy thing. If anybody in the world ever had a reason to trust that God knows what he's doing? It's these people right here. Dude, that's the huge irony of this entire story, right? If anybody had any reason to totally believe and totally trust that God knows what he's doing, it's these folks. What has God done for them, man? They were slaves. God came in. God brought 10 plagues down on the most powerful empire in the world, right? God crushed Pharaoh like a bug on a hot summer's day. God led these people through the Red Sea. I mean, they could literally sing. These people literally sing those lyrics we just sang, "You split the sea so I could walk right through it." God did that for them. They saw it. They experienced it, man. They get to the other side of that mug. What happens? God feeds them with bread from heaven, manna from heaven, miraculously feeds up their belly so they don't starve to death. Then God miraculously provides water from a rock so they don't thirst to death, right? And then God leads them to Mount Sinai and in a glory cloud, man, thunder, lightning, trumpets, reveals his essence, his presence, his glory to these people and gives his law to them verbatim. Listen, family, if anybody in the world ever had a reason to trust and believe, no matter what the circumstances were, that we're going to chill. We totally believe God knows what he's doing. We've seen what he's done. We totally believe it. If anybody should, it's them. And yet they've lost trust. They no longer believe that God knows what he's doing. And so as a result, they sin. Because sin always is the result of a lack of trust. And listen, beloved, think about this in our own lives. We do the exact same thing. It's so easy for us to put these folks on blast, right? We tend to do it to the children of Israel in the church all the time, man. Like you criticize, I can't believe these morons, right? We are them. They are us. Their story is our story. We do the exact same thing, man. We stop trusting God, and so therefore it leads to sin. Think about it, man. Why is it that we choose greed over generosity? Well, it's because we no longer trust God with our money. Why is it that we choose complaining and grumbling and griping over gratitude and thanksgiving? Well, it's because we no longer trust that God knows what he's doing in giving us the provisions that he's giving or withholding the provisions that he's withholding. Beloved, why is it that we choose work and workaholism and nose to the grindstoneism, right, above Sabbath rest, above obedience to God and the Sabbath? Well, it's because we no longer trust God with our time. And on it goes, man. Why is it that we choose disobedience to parents over obedience to parents? Well, because we no longer trust that God gave us parents for a reason. Right? Why is it that we choose pride over humility? Well, it's because we no longer trust God with our status in this world, in this life, right? And on and on and on it goes. I'm telling you, family, listen, sin is always the result of a lack of trust. And so one of the questions for all of us today is this, man, what about you? Is there an area in your life will you stop trusting God and it's tempting you to sin? Family, I know, man. I know. Dude, these circumstances and times that we're living in right now are crazy. Crazy seems like an understatement of a word right now, man. We don't know how to plan. We don't know how to arrange the calendar. We don't know what's going to happen next week, even tomorrow, right? We just don't know. And so as a result, what happens, man, we can grow impatient. But do we believe, family, do we believe that while we might be at the bottom of the mountain right here, we have a limited perspective, right? We might be at the bottom of this mountain. God is the top of this mountain. God's doing something. God's got a timeline. God's in control. And are we willing to trust God with a limited perspective? Because the danger is that if we're not, it always leads to sin, rebellion, idolatry. It begins to us looking for satisfaction in someone or something other than God. Now, this brings us to a second truth that we're seeing even right here in the first 6 verses of this text, family. And it says, I'm just going to throw this out to you, okay? So jot this down if you got a pen. Number two, write this down. fearing people more than we fear God is always a bad idea. You got that? Dude, listen. Fearing people more than we fear the Lord never ends well. Like, it's always a bad idea. You know what's so fascinating to me? Do you realize what the most oft-repeated commandment in the entire Bible is? Do you know? Are you aware of, like the commandment, the one commandment in the Scriptures that God repeats more than any other commandment in the Bible? Do you know what that is? It's fascinating. Interestingly, beloved, the commandment that the Lord repeats in the Bible more than any other commandment is not, don't murder. It's not, don't commit adultery. It's not, don't lie, bear false witness, right? It's none of those. But instead, family, fascinatingly, the one commandment that our God repeats more than any other commandment in the Scriptures is this right here. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now, why would that be? Why would that be the commandment that God repeats more than any other commandment? Well, maybe it's because God knows us better than anybody, and God knows that we totally have this temptation to freak out about everything. Any situation we're in where we lack control, we fear. We get paralyzed with it, man. And yet over and over and over again, God, more than any other commandment in the Scripture, says, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. And yet, family, yet so many of us live with this constant fear of what other people think about us, don't we? Just be real, man. Over and over again, God commands us to fear not. It's a commandment, man, total commandment. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. And yet we are so often tempted to live in constant fear of what other people think, what other people might say, the opinions that other people have of me. And just so you know, family, that's exactly what Aaron's problem was. And that is precisely what got this dude into so much trouble. Look at verse 1 again, y'all. Check out what it says. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who should go before us. And you got to understand, when it says the people gathered, the implication there in Hebrew is that it was aggression, man. It was like, it was overwhelming. You had this massive crowd surrounding Aaron going, what are we going to do now, man? He gone. What are we going to do? You got to help us, man. You got to do something. Come on, make us a god, right? You got these people. Aaron is very tempted right now to please people rather than pleasing the Lord. And that's exactly what he does, man. It's the fear of man. He caves. In other words, beloved, what's going on here is this. Here's what Aaron's problem was. At this moment, Aaron cares far more about what people think than he cares about what God has said. And I'm telling you, man, this is the temptation for all of us, right? This is the tension for every single one of us. We are all constantly tempted to care far more about what people think, what people say, the opinions of those around us, the voices we hear, than we care about what God has clearly said to us. And just so you know, family, listen, I'm telling you, that always leads to trouble. That always leads to pain. Just like it did with Aaron. A.W. Pink, man, A.W. Pink, the famous theologian pastor, writes this. He says this about this moment in Aaron's life, man, this crazy fumble right here. A.W. Pink, about this story, says this. He says, it was the first time Aaron had been left in charge of the congregation, and wretchedly did he acquit himself. Translation, he failed. Instead of putting his trust in the Lord, the fear of man brought him a snare. See, y'all, what's going down is this. So here's Aaron, and all these people surround him and go, dude, Moses is gone. What's up? We don't know what's became of him. Maybe he fell. Maybe he died. You got to do something for us, man. You got to step up. You got to make us a false god, right? You got to do this. And Aaron looks around at this crowd, and you know what he thinks? Well, I can't beat them, so I'll just join them. Okay, man, you want a god? You know what? I'm going to give the people what they want. I've heard the people. Majority rules. I'm going to give the people what they want. I'm going to condescend to the people. I'm just going to do whatever the people want me to do. The problem, though, is this, family. You know what Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says? You know what it says in the scripture? It says this about the fear of man. It says, the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man lays a snare. You know what that means? It means the fear of man's a trap. Follow that, man. Whenever I care more about what people think than I care about what God has said to me, dude, that's a trap. It's a total trap. Like if I do that, if I begin to live, if I begin to make my decisions based on that, it's a trap. It always leads to pain. It always leads to destruction. So what about you, family? Beloved, is there any area of your life today where honestly, man, you care far more about what people think than what God has said? Now look at verse 7. Well, watch what unfolds in this story, beloved, as we move on. And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. You get that? God's like, they turned aside quickly. Dude, I can't even get a month and a half of obedience, for real? They turned us, like instantly they turned around from the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, and they've sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. You're going to follow this, man. This is a trip. Okay, so God says to Moses, hold up, Moses, you're going to have to go down to your people because they've lost their minds. They're down there, they've corrupted themselves, they made themselves an idol, they've instantly disobeyed me, they're making sacrifices to this thing, they're doing stuff I don't even want to mention right now. You got to go down to them, because Moses, guess what? I'm done. I bring them out, and all they do is disobey. Guess what, Moses? I'm about to kill them all. I'm going to kill them all. Like, bomb, boom, right? Now, all of them right there, boom. And Moses, guess what? I'll start over with you. We'll be good. I'll just start a new nation with you, bro. And it's fascinating, family, because I'm thinking, I'll just be transparent, man. I'm thinking to myself, like, if I'm Moses at this moment, this might be pretty tempting. I might be like, you know what, Lord? I'm with you, because all they do is gripe and complain about me too, and I'm done with it. And so, you know what, Lord? Do it. I want to get a view. Let's say, boom, right? When do we start, right? But what's fascinating is that Rather than say, yeah, Lord, go for it, just wipe them all out, Moses begins to pray for them. He intercedes for the people, this undeserving people. Check out what happens here, family. Watch what he does. Get this. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Watch this, verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, let's talk for a second. Such a powerful and deep passage of scripture. So let me kind of parse it together a little bit. First of all, I want to explain this, okay? First thing you need to understand is what God is not doing here. Okay, so let me be real clear here. Understand, beloved, what's not happening here is this. Understand, God is not changing his mind. That's not what's happening. Okay, so here's the reason I say that. There's some people who look at a passage of scripture like this and go, man, dude, apparently God changes his mind. Apparently God is just sort of on whatever whim or fad, right? He says one thing, but he does something else, and he can change his mind. He can say, I'm going to do this, and then all of a sudden I'm going to do that. And matter of fact, there's this false doctrine, this heresy known as open theism. And open theism actually declares just that. It basically says that God has no knowledge of the future. He's just kind of making it up as he goes along, right? It's just, he's not in control of the future. He doesn't know the future tomorrow or 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now. He's just sort of making this thing up. That's what open theism is about, this idea that God changes his mind. But the problem with that is throughout the scriptures, man, like for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, we read this right here, beloved. It says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for God is not a man that he should have regret. It literally means God is not a man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. Like, we're told explicitly in the scriptures, beloved, that God doesn't change his mind. So if God doesn't change his mind, what in the world's happening here? Because like, it looked like God just changed his mind. What it looked like is God just said, I'm going to kill them all, Moses. And Moses is like, no, Lord, please, for the sake of your good name, please don't do that. And God's like, okay, I won't. Looks like he just changed his mind. So what's going on here? Well, here's what's so cool about this text. When you read this closely, when you really dig into this scripture, what you begin to find is that all throughout this powerful discourse, man, the Lord has actually been dropping all kinds of hints that he wants to show these people mercy. He's been dropping hints that he wants to show these undeserving, broken sinners who have done nothing but reject him 40 days after he's given his commandments, he wants to show him mercy. For example, I'll give you three of them, three hints that God's given that he wants to do this. First of all, notice that God says to these people in verse 7, he tells Moses, he says, go down. Moses, go down. Your people have corrupted themselves. Go down. Now, why in the world would God tell Moses to go down if he was just going to wipe them all out? Why would God tell Moses to go down to the people? Well, it's because God actually wants Moses to intercede. Notice additionally that God says, go down to your people. He calls them your people. God doesn't call them my people. God says, Moses, you go down to your people. They're your people. Hint, hint, you should care about your people. You should actually have a heart for your people. You should want to stand up for your people. They're your people, right? And by the way, notice the irony of that. Beginning of the story, these people do everything they can to disown Moses. And yet at this moment, our boy Moses is the only dude that can actually save them. It's ironic, right? And then finally, family, notice what God said here in this text. He said to Moses, he said, leave me alone that I can wipe him out. Leave him alone so I can pour my wrath on him. Leave me alone, Moses, so I can do this. It's almost as if, I was reading one commentary this week where he talked about, man, he said, it's almost as if the Lord's asking permission, which is a crazy thought. Hey, I'm going to do it, but you got to leave me alone. I'm going to do it, but you got to get out of my way first. Like, what if Moses doesn't? What if Moses doesn't leave God alone? And we find out he actually doesn't. See, family, watch this. All throughout this text, God has actually been dropping these hints that he desires to show mercy to these undeserving sinners. Picture this way, if you're a parent, you've been telling your kid all morning long, hey, pick up your toys. I need you to pick up your toys. We got company coming over. Pick up your toys, right? And your kid's like, doesn't do it and disobeys and doesn't pick up the toys. And so finally you walk in, you go, you know what? It's cool. Don't worry about picking up your toys. I'll pick up your toys for you and put them in the trash. Now, does that parent actually intend to pick up those toys that cost real money and chunk them in the garbage? Well, guess what? That kid's not going to wait around to find out. Okay, I'm good. I got the motivation. Okay, I'm good. I'm good. I'm great. See, family, in the end, it's what's so incredible about this. In the end, God says, they deserve my wrath. They deserve for my wrath to burn hot against them. But in the end, he's going to show these people mercy, which leads us, beloved, to the third powerful truth here in this text. And it's this, jot this down. Number three, beloved, God is better to us than we could ever deserve. And I'm sorry, man, but like if you're in your living room right now, that deserves a verbal amen and hallelujah, right? It's just the truth. God is better to us than we could ever deserve. Listen, man, I know, again, what we're living right now in so many ways is a complete and absolute bummer, man. It's hard. It's difficult. There are people who are really struggling, right? We've had part of the Emmaus Church family, man. We've had folks get furloughed or lose their jobs or have hours cut. And we've attempted to walk with folks at Emmaus who are really struggling and hurting right now in this time, man, and it's hard and it's difficult and it can be brutal and it can be painful. But here's the reality, beloved. Can I say this? No matter where you're at or where you're listening to this, can I just say this? Here's the truth about you today. No matter what you're experiencing today, the reality is this: God has been better to you than you could ever deserve. That is a fact. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, that we are all by nature objects of God's wrath. You know what that means, beloved? It means every single one of us, no matter who we are, we all deserve to go to hell forever simply based on the truth that we were born sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, he's shown us mercy through Jesus. And so no matter what happens to you, no matter how difficult this season is, the truth is he's still been better than we deserve. Every day he's better than we deserve. Dude, my wife and I, my wife Heather and I are going to celebrate our 20-year anniversary this summer. 20 years of marriage, man. 20 years. And for a long time now, you know what we've done? We've had this summer circled, man. We've been like, we are going to celebrate big for our 20-year anniversary, because like 10 years ago, when we were having our 10-year anniversary, we weren't able to celebrate at all because we were literally planting Emmaus. That was the summer that we were planting Emmaus Church, stepped out, all this craziness. And here's the truth about church planting, man. When you plant a church, first of all, you can't take a vacation because you broke. And second of all, you don't have time, right? You just don't have time. And so we couldn't celebrate 10 years. For years, we've been like, 20 is going to be the bomb. 20 is going to be amazing, right? Off the chain. And so we had this trip planned to Mexico. We're going to go to Mexico, man. And we're going to go to Mexico and we're going to have fun and do the Macarena and all that fun stuff, right? And we had this trip planned. We're looking forward to it. And then what happened, man? Same thing that happened to some of y'all's vacations. Boom, canceled. Done. Ain't flying there. Mexico closed, right? What? So you know what we've been doing? Instead of going, hey, Mexico, yay. You know what we've been doing? Every few days, we will get in our Honda Pilot. We will drive up to the parking lot at the pool in our neighborhood. And we will stare at the pool as we're sitting in the parking lot. And we will just talk about whatever. Clouds. The pool that's probably not going to open, right? All this, we'll just talk. So instead of Mexico, we're in the Honda Pilot. Now, take this. There's a couple different ways I could respond to a situation like that, right? Option A, it could be like, oh, woe is me. Oh, how come? Thanks a lot, coronavirus. I can't believe my whole life shut it off, right? And complain. I got to stay home in my pajamas. Oh, I can't believe, right? That's option A. Or option B, as I'm sitting in my Honda Pilot instead of Mexico and I'm sitting next to my wife or having a conversation, I could say something like, you know what? Praise God, I got a car. Praise God, I got a house. Praise God, I got pajamas. Praise God, I got a family. Praise God, I got a life. Praise God, more than anything else, I've got Jesus. I don't have to experience the wrath of hell. Praise God, I've got Jesus. Beloved, listen to me. No matter how bad things are, God has still been better to us than we could ever deserve. And we see it here in this story. These people are broken sinners who deserve God's wrath to burn hot on them right now, to just fall on their heads. But instead, they'll be shown mercy. Now, verse 15, check this out. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting of victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Right? Anger management much? Look, verse 20. He took the calf that they had made. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. How awesome is that? Think about how nuts this is, man. This is such a trip. Okay, think about what's happening here. So we got this crazy scene. Moses comes down. He sees the people worshiping this golden calf, takes the tablets God just gave to him, throws them down and breaks them, which is interesting play on words because it literally shows that these people have broken God's law. Then Moses goes down, we're told, man, dude grabs the golden calf. They're all dancing around, right, having a good merry time. He grabs the golden calf, throws it in the fire, grounds it into powder, puts it in water, and then says, drink it. Drank it. And I don't know why, man, I get this crazy flashback of my grandma when I was a kid one time making, you know, washing my mouth out with soap. You ever have that happen, right? Here, eat that. I'm going to teach you not to do that again. Eat it, right? What is going on? Now, pay close attention to what's happening right here, family. This is so such a big deal because watch this. Think about it. Even though God has totally agreed that he's not just going to wipe all these people out and kill them all in one fell swoop, right? Even though God has totally agreed to that, there are still going to be consequences to their sin. God said, listen, I'm not going to outright kill you, but guess what? There's still going to be pain. There's still consequences. Beloved, this actually brings us to the fourth really important truth from Exodus 32, and it's this. Jot this down. Listen. Forgiveness removes the guilt of sin, but not its consequences. Let me say that again. That's such a big deal. Forgiveness removes the guilt of sin, but not its consequences. Beloved, listen to me. Every sin has a consequence. Every sin. Adultery has a consequence. Murder has a consequence. Lying has a consequence. Gossip has a consequence. Pride has a consequence. Greed has a consequence. On and on and on it goes, beloved. We see it over and over. Every sin has a consequence. Dude, we see this literally from the opening words, the opening pages of the whole Bible. What happens in the beginning, man? Adam and Eve have one rule in the garden. They break the rule. Forget you, God. We're going to eat the fruit we want to eat from, right? They take the fruit. They eat the fruit. And guess what? God in his mercy doesn't kill them immediately. God doesn't just go, boom. He shows them mercy. Actually takes animals and takes the skin of animals and covers up their nakedness and all this stuff, right? He shows them mercy. But guess what? Still consequences. They're no longer going to live forever in this world. They're now going to experience pain. They're now going to experience sickness, thorns and thistles. Work is going to be hard, right? Listen, forgiveness, get this, beloved. Forgiveness removes the guilt of sin, but not its consequences. And we've all experienced this, man. We know what this is like. We've sinned, and yeah, the Lord forgives us through Christ and through what Jesus has accomplished, but we still have consequences. And maybe we struggle theologically with that. We're like, dude, why? How come? Like, if Jesus died to pay for it all, why do we still have to sort of pay the piper with the consequences, right? How's that work, right? If Jesus died for it, how come there's still consequences? What did you know that Hebrews chapter 12 tells us? Beloved, think about this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 says this. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Translation, you know why there's consequences to your sin and to my sin? Because God loves you. God in his love allows us to experience the consequences and the pain of sin. Why? Because there's a lesson there to learn. There's a truth there to learn. Don't do that again. It's painful. Don't walk off that cliff again. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. Learn from this. Learn your lesson. Stay away from death and pain, destruction. And family, we see that here in this text, that forgiveness is going to remove the guilt of sin, but not its consequences. There are some huge consequences these people are going to experience as a result of what they've done. Now, verse 21, check this out, beloved. Let's hustle. Look at this. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Now, any of y'all smell a dead fish right here? That seems just a tad bit off from what we heard earlier. But listen, this is so crazy, okay? And this actually, let's just throw the fifth point out there, okay? This brings us to the fifth point. And the fifth point, write this down, is this. There is a wrong way to confess sin. Do you know that? Man, there is a wrong way to confess sin. And quite frankly, man, Aaron could teach a seminar on it. This brother could do a Netflix documentary on the wrong way to confess sin. Watch what's happening right here. And by the way, we're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of like being Aaron at this moment, right? So Aaron's confronted with his sin, right? Moses comes to Aaron and says, "What in the world is going on? I can't believe this, man. I leave you. You're supposed to be the leader. You're in charge here. And you allow these people to pull this stuff? What were you thinking? How could you allow these people into such a crazy sin?" Did you see the first thing Aaron does? First of all, Aaron tells Moses to back off, doesn't he? You see, that is crazy. Verse 22, Aaron says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." You know what he's saying there? Moses, chill out, little brother. Calm down. Watch your tone, man. Watch your tone. Don't let your anger get out of control. Don't let your anger burn hot. It's as if, listen, see what's happening is Aaron's smart, little, squirrely little guy, right? Aaron's trying to turn it around. As if the problem right now isn't Aaron's sin, it's Moses' tone. "Hey, time out. Why are you going to talk to me like that? Hold on, why are you mad, bro? Why are you mad, right? Chill out." You ever done this? You ever had somebody in love and in grace sort of come to you and try to call you out and confront you in a godly way on sin, and rather than actually being humble, rather than actually receiving the word, you're like, "Whoa, time out, I can't believe, why are you talking to me like that?" You spin it around. Notice the second thing that Aaron does. Aaron tries to blame other people. Do you see that? Look at this. He says, "You know the people, that they're set on evil." Aaron's like, "Aaron, Moses, come on, man. You know what these people are like. These evil, wicked little people all around me, man. You left me around all these crazy pagan, demon-possessed people. They come around me one day, and right? And they're just some evil people. You know what they're like, man. It's their fault. It's their thing." See, poor Aaron, he's the victim. Victim mentality, man. It's not about his sin. It's not about anything he's done. It's about what everybody else made him do. They made me do it. Don't we do this same thing? Excuse after excuse after excuse. Somebody calls us out on our sin, on our disobedience. We blame everything else, right? My parents didn't love me. My daddy didn't hug me. My husband didn't care for me. My wife didn't meet my needs. My elders didn't handle the situation right. My boss didn't treat me fairly. Everybody was doing it. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Anything to stay away from the issue of our sin. Which leads us, family, to the third and final thing that Aaron does. Look at the final wrong way that Aaron confesses sin here, man. It's a trap. Watch what he does. It says Aaron refuses to admit what he's done. You see his interpretation of events? So here's what's crazy. At the beginning of the story, we have God's explanation of the true events. Hey, Aaron took the gold and Aaron put it in the fire and Aaron formed it. Aaron made this golden calf. Aaron did it. God's description is very clear. But then over here, we've got Aaron's interpretation of the events. How often do we have our own interpretation of how it actually happened, where there's the real story, but then there's the story we want to believe because it makes us feel better about our sin? He totally refuses to admit what he's done. What cow? Cow? What cow? Oh yeah, Moses, that's a crazy thing. I've been wondering the same thing. All I did was take the gold and I threw the gold in the fire and it's like out trotted this. A cow came out. It's crazy. God's explanation of what happened versus Aaron's interpretation. See, here's the thing. You know what? It's fascinating, man. In our culture, we call this spin. We spin it, make it sound better, right? We spin it. You know what the Bible calls it? Lying, right? This is lies. It's a big, fat liar, right? Family, listen. There's a wrong way to confess sin. And incidentally, there's a right way to confess sin. You know what the right way to confess sin? Check this out. The right way to confess sin is, it's this, family. It's to humble yourself and own it. Humble yourself and own it. Or in other words, this. Whenever you're confronted with a sin, whenever you know that you've sinned, listen, beloved, here's the right way to confess. Fully confess and let God handle the rest. You see? Fully confess and let God handle the rest. God knows the truth. He knows what's up. Now, verse 25, almost done. Watch this. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Things just got real, right? The pain of sin just got real. The pain of disobedience just got real. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Sixth truth here in Exodus 32 is this, beloved. Sooner or later, listen, sooner or later, we all have to choose sides. There comes a point in every single one of our lives where we have to make this decision. Am I going to live for the glory of me? Or am I going to live for the glory of God? Beloved, sooner or later, we all have to choose sides. The great prophet, Bob Dylan, maybe you heard of him, says it this way in his album from a long, long time ago, A Slow Train Coming, had a song on there called Gotta Serve Somebody, and had some very interesting and prophetic words. Bob Dylan, in his song, says this. He says, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." It's the truth. And the powerful principle we see here in this text is when we choose sides against the Lord, it doesn't end well. It's painful. Then we finish up, last five verses, verse 30. Watch this, family. It's so crazy. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Interesting choice of words there. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." I know he made it, knucklehead, big fat liar, right? God just gets the last jab in there. You see it? Now watch this, family. It's so beautiful to me that in these final verses of this incredible story, you know what we see? A glimpse of Jesus. A powerful glimpse of Jesus. Moses says to the people here, hey, you know what? Okay, now you've experienced some consequences and pain, but you know what? Your sin, you're still guilty of sin. He says, I'm going to go back up this mountain. I'm going to talk to God. Perhaps I can make some atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can make atonement for it. What's Moses do? He goes to meet with the Lord. He says, Lord, listen, please forgive them. It was a great sin. It was a grievous sin. He doesn't try to whitewash it, right? It was a horrible sin. God, totally wicked. Please forgive him, God. Please forgive him. Matter of fact, just blot me out of your book. If that's what it takes, if that's what it takes to forgive these people, just erase, blot me out of your book. The imagery there in the ancient world when someone in a culture would die, the kings had census books, and when that person would die, you would be blotted out of the book. This ancient imagery where Moses says, God, if that's what it takes to forgive them, just I'll take their place. I'll be the substitute. I'll lay down my life for my friends. I'll take on the wrath and the judgment so that they may be forgiven. I'll do it. Accept me. Just let me take their place. And what does God do? He turns them down. It's fascinating because if you're reading the story for the first time, you might be thinking, oh, this is how the story's going to end, okay? These people were knuckleheads. This guy's about to die in the place of the people. Oh, I get it, right? But it's a total twist. I'll do it. Just blot me out of the book if that's what it takes. Let me take their place. And God says, no, not you, Moses. Why does God turn them down? We're not told. At least in Exodus 32. We're told in the rest of the Bible, though. See, beloved, here's the truth. Moses couldn't die for sinners because Moses was a sinner. Moses couldn't be the substitute for sinners because Moses himself is a sinner. What these people need is a perfect substitute because only a perfect substitute can actually make atonement for the sins of undeserving sinners. What these people need is a perfect Savior. What these people need is a perfect mediator. What these people need is a perfect Lamb to take their place, to take on wrath and judgment so that they might be forgiven. What these people need is Jesus. They need Jesus. And God has given us Jesus. What Moses could not do, Jesus can do. What Moses could not provide, Jesus provides salvation from sin, forgiveness from sin, forgiveness from it all. Eternal life. I mean, maybe you're at home today, you're out there today, you're watching this, wherever it is you're watching this, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, this perfect one who actually did what Moses was attempting to do, who said, I'll lay down my life for my friends. I'll do it. And this perfect Jesus who had never sinned went to that cross and took nails into his hands and his feet, and a crown of thorns was pressed into his head and a spear thrust into his side until he bled and he died. And he rose again 3 days later, defeated death, hell, and the devil victoriously so that you could be saved, so that I could be saved from the curse of sin. And today, beloved, if you would say yes to Jesus, I trust you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on that cross for my sin. Today, you can be saved if you believe. Would you trust in Jesus today? Would you say yes to the perfect one today, he who is greater than Moses? If today you want to trust in Jesus, I'm going to invite you right now. There's a number on the bottom of your screen. Would you text the word believe to that number, wherever you are? Say, man, I've never said yes to Jesus. Never in my life have I submitted my heart to Jesus, that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and it's Jesus. But today I want to do it. Today I choose Jesus. Today I believe in Jesus. If that's you, wherever you are, would you be bold enough right now just to text a simple word, believe, to that number? And for the rest of you out there, man, who love Jesus, who know Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, today would we rest in the truth that the Redeemer has come, that he who can do what Moses could not do has come and he loves us and he's with us. And as we're in this crazy, glorious middle where we can't plan and we don't see a light at the end of the tunnel and we don't know what tomorrow holds, would we refuse to question the timing of our good and perfect and wise and gracious God? But would we trust him at the bottom of the mountain with a limited perspective? Would we trust that God at the top of the mountain on his timeline knows exactly what he's doing, and we will trust? Let's pray together, beloved. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray for us, and then we, as we do every single week, we're going to provide a time after I pray, a few moments for you there, wherever you are, to share in communion if you desire to, and also to have prayer as a family after I pray, or just as an individual, whoever you're watching this with. Just provide time for you to do a little family worship there where you are. I'll pray for us. We'll provide a few moments for that, and our worship team is going to lead us again. At the end, if you can hang with us, we're going to handle a few questions that y'all have texted in about the sermon. So, come pray for us, beloved. Jesus, we love you. Oh, Lord, what an incredible thing to open up your word and to see glimpses of you, Jesus, in the Old Testament. We thank you, Jesus, that you were the same yesterday and today and forever. In the midst of confusion, you're here. We might have a limited perspective at the bottom of the mountain. We might even be tempted to question your timing and to question that you know what you're doing. But would we, as people saved by the grace of Christ, as undeserving sinners who have been shown mercy, would we trust that the same God who led us through yesterday is the same God who's going to lead us through tomorrow? And today, what's required of us is faith. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.